Our message this morning comes from Romans chapter 9, verses 30 through 33. These are the words of God. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame." Our gracious Heavenly Father, we pray, Lord, by the Spirit, open your word to us in all of its power and glory. Let it wash over us. Let us fill our understanding so that we grasp and we see the glory of your truth. Let it also, Lord, come to us with joy and delight to make us glad and strong. All to your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, in our text this morning, Paul is facing head-on the question of how can the crazy state of affairs regarding Israel in his day be explained? Because everything is upside down from what you would expect. Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness, Paul says, that is, who were not seeking a right standing and right relationship with the one true God, being clueless, without the law and the other benefits of the covenant to guide them, these Gentiles, against all odds, were attaining to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith, that is, righteousness by faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 30. And of course, Paul here is talking about the biblical doctrine of justification. For you see, in the Greek, the words righteous, righteousness, just, justified, justification are all from the same root word. So their meanings cluster tightly around the same central concept, which is a judge adjudicating an accused righteous. So, for example, the judges of Israel were to justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. Deuteronomy 25:1. But when God adjudicates someone, not with regard to just a specific criminal charge or civil charge, but adjudicates them with regard to the sum total of who they are, what they have said, what they have done in their entire life, when he does that and declares them righteous, then he is adjudicating, number one, that they are not guilty of sin. And number two, that they are affirmatively righteous in the sum total of who they are, what they have said, and what they have done. In other words, he's adjudicating them, in essence, to be like Jesus, the one man in history who always loved God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and always loved his neighbor as himself. Both of those, even to the point of death on the cross, in trust and obedience to the Father and for the sake of his brethren to save them. Now, how is it then that we, people like us, or people like these Gentiles that Paul was talking about, can be adjudicated by God to be righteous like Jesus when in fact we are not, but in fact are the opposite, sinful and unrighteous in countless different ways? The way God accomplishes this is by the Holy Spirit making us alive spiritually so that we respond affirmatively to God, opening our eyes to the truth so that we come to the truth, and working faith within us, specifically faith in Christ, and through that faith, the Spirit Himself unites us to Christ so that we are one with Him. And as a result, all that Christ is, all that Christ has done, and all that Christ has inherited from the Father, which is heaven and earth, are ours in Christ. So when God justifies us, adjudicating us righteous, He is giving us, number one, right standing before Him as judge and king, but also right relationship with Him as Father. For you see, God created us in the beginning not simply to be His subjects, but to be His sons and daughters. And our unrighteousness, going all the way back to the first sin of Adam in the garden, is what destroyed that relationship. So once our right standing with God is restored in Christ, our right relationship with Him as His sons and daughters is also restored. And then that's how we move forward in the Christian life, as sons and daughters of God, by faith, in union with Jesus Christ. Now that is what Paul is saying of these Gentiles. Though they, left to themselves, were not seeking this righteousness, this right standing and right relationship with God. Nevertheless, by the grace of God, through the preaching of the gospel in the ministry of Paul and others, they found the pearl of great price, even though they weren't looking for it. They found right standing and right relationship with the one true God through faith, through simple faith in Jesus Christ. But Israel, on the other hand, Israel has been zealously seeking this righteousness, right standing and right relationship with God. I mean, that's what Israel existed for. That's what she was made a nation for. And she had all the privileges and the benefits of the covenant. She had the covenant sign of circumcision. She had the covenant law given through Moses. And yet the vast majority of Israel, especially the upper crust and the leadership, did not attain to this right standing and right relationship with God that she had been seeking. Verse 31. Why? That's the question Paul is answering in our text. And he tells us, big picture, two things. Two big contributing factors. Number one, Israel stumbled over Jesus the Messiah, the promised seed of Abraham. In other words, they were offended by Him. He was a rock of offense and a stone of stumbling, as Paul says in verse 33. And he's quoting there two passages from Isaiah, chapter 8, verse 14, and chapter 28, verse 16. So they refused to give their allegiance to Jesus and to place their faith in Him as Messiah. Indeed, they rejected Him, arranged to have Him crucified, and even afterwards persecuted His followers, all because Jesus was an offense to them. Secondly, Israel was predisposed to be offended by Jesus because of their wrong approach to the law. Verse 31 and 32. Israel's mindset and attitude toward the law were such that, apart from a real change in that mindset and attitude, she was going to be offended by Jesus. Now this much, this big picture, we tend to get. But some of the key details that Paul gives us, we tend to miss. Namely, the specific reason why Israel's approach to the law was wrong. And that's what Paul is talking about in verses 31 and 32. Israel, he says, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith. Now, typically, the way we understand these words is that Paul is setting the law on the one hand and faith on the other in opposition to one another, as though they're two different roads leading in opposite directions, with the law taking people down the dead-end road of trying to earn their salvation through living a perfect life, perfectly keeping the law. Whereas faith, on the other hand, puts people on the right road of receiving salvation as a gift through faith in Jesus Christ. So we think that Paul is telling us that Old Testament Israel was on the dead end road of the law. And perhaps even that God put Israel on that dead end road by design to prove that it was a dead end road, so that other people would not go down that dead end road and would instead see that now in the New Testament we're on the right road of faith in Christ. So under that view, Israel got Christ wrong because she was on the wrong road. She was on the law road of trying to earn her salvation, and that was leading her away from faith. But I want to submit to you, if we really pay careful attention to what Paul says, we will see that's not what he's saying. He's saying something different. What Paul is saying here, I want to submit to you, is that Israel did not just get Christ wrong, she got the law wrong and Christ wrong, because they both required faith, which Israel lacked. Specifically, the faith of Abraham in the promised seed of Abraham, who would be Jesus Christ. Paul is saying that the law as given by God was the road that led not away from Christ, but to Christ. And not away from faith, but to faith. And not in a roundabout, reverse psychology sort of way, you know, leading Israel to exhaust herself trying to earn her salvation until she figures out, hey, this is nuts, and then turns to Christ in faith, except that unfortunately that never really happened except for a small number of Israelites. No, the law as given by God was the road pointing directly and leading directly to Christ for all who had the faith of Abraham. And Paul is going to tell us exactly that next week when we get to chapter 10, verse 4. Christ is the end, that is the telos. Christ is the goal and destination of the law to all who believe. But to those who do not have that faith of Abraham, which sadly was most of Israel, then the heart of the law and what the law was all about was missing. So they mangled and misinterpreted and misapplied the law in a way not intended, a way which set them up to take offense at Christ and reject Him instead of embracing and receiving Him. In verse 31, Paul says, Israel pursuing the law of righteousness did not attain to the law of righteousness. And the way we typically interpret that verse is as though Paul had said, Israel pursuing the law for righteousness, that is, trying to earn her righteousness by perfectly keeping the law, did not attain to righteousness. But that's not what Paul says. He says, Israel pursuing the law of righteousness has not attained to the law of righteousness. Israel pursuing the law that points and leads to righteousness by the faith of Abraham in the promised seed of Abraham, Jesus Christ, has not attained to that law. In other words, Israel did not even get the law right. The law she boasted about, the law she was so proud of, she didn't even get it. She didn't even get what it was about, because it is a road that requires faith to travel. Why? Verse 32, because they did not seek it by faith. Did not seek what by faith? Well, what's he just been talking about? The law of righteousness. They did not seek the law of righteousness by faith. Therefore, they mangled it. They didn't get it. They totally misunderstood and misapplied and misinterpreted. Now, when Paul says that Israel did not pursue the law by faith, he's not talking about general faith in the one true God, the God of Israel. Israel had that kind of faith, that kind of general faith. In fact, in chapter 10, verse 2, Paul will say that they even had a zeal for God. What they did not have was the faith of Abraham. And Abraham's faith was not just generally in God, the correct God. It was specifically in God's promises concerning the coming seed of Abraham, who is Jesus Christ. In other words, the kind of promises that God issued to Abraham when, after being childless for so many years, God causes Isaac to be born of Sarah when she's way too old to have children. Now, of course, Abraham had already had Ishmael through Sarah's handmaid, Hagar. But God said, well, that's great, but that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about a son through Sarah. I'm talking about a son of promise. I'm talking about a son miraculously born. That's who I'm talking about. You see, already Isaac is a picture of Christ just in the way that he's born. It's like, well, this is impossible. Abraham's 100 years old. Sarah's 90. This is impossible. God says that's exactly the point. And so she bears Isaac. And then as he's growing up, God says, Abraham, I tell you what I want you to do. I want you to travel to a mountain. And I want you to offer up Isaac, this miraculously born son of promise. I want you to offer him up to me. And Abraham, we're told in Hebrews chapter 11, regarded God faithful. He didn't know how God was going to do it, but he believed that God would miraculously keep his promises in whatever way he needed to, even if he needed to raise Isaac from the dead, because he had already seen God miraculously keep his promises. So he's about to slay his son, his only begotten son. Well, he had already had Ishmael, but no, this is the only miraculously born son of promise. That's the point. That son. And God stops him at the last minute and provides a substitute. And we're told in Hebrews 11 that Abraham received Isaac back as a type or picture of resurrection. Do you see how the gospel is all caught up and woven throughout the birth, this in this incident with Isaac? Abraham's faith was in that. Abraham's faith was in that promise. That's gospel. That's gospel promise. God is saying, this is what your seed to come. This is all a picture of who he's going to be and what he's going to do. So Israel had a general faith in the correct God, the one true God, the God of Israel. But they didn't have that faith of Abraham, specifically in God's promises concerning the coming seed. And that lack of specific Abrahamic faith is what set them up to get Christ wrong. And that brings us to the next question. If Israel did not approach the law as she should have, which is by faith, I mean, if you think about it, how does God start the law? He starts the law with, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Right off the bat, it requires faith. And then he gives the first command, you shall have no other gods before me. Now answer me, how can you possibly even begin to keep that commandment apart from faith? Jesus tells us the whole law is summed up with love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. I'd like to know how you can do that without believing in this God that you're going to love in this way. Impossible. Impossible. So the law always required faith. So if she didn't pursue the law by faith, how did she pursue the law? Verse 32, as it were, by the works of the law. Now here's where we tend to really get confused, because it sounds like Paul is contradicting himself. On the one hand, he's saying in verse 31 that the law of righteousness required faith. That's how you were supposed to approach it. But on the other hand, in verse 32, it sounds like he's saying that the works of the law were opposed to faith. So what is going on? The confusion comes in because we assume that by works of the law, Paul is referring to the deeds that the law actually contemplated and required. In other words, love God, love neighbor, don't commit murder and adultery, and so forth. But that's not what Paul means here by the phrase, the works of the law. Notice the little phrase, as it were. It's a single word in the Greek. But Paul is using it to basically put quotation marks around the works of the law. So if I stand before you today and I put scare quotes around it, I go, the works of the law, quote, quote. Do you think I'm referring to what the law really contemplates and requires? No, you think I'm referring to somebody's concept of what the law contemplates and required, but is not true. And you would be correct, because that's exactly what Paul is doing. Now, this ties in directly with Jesus during his ministry and his constant run-ins with the scribes and Pharisees as recorded in the Gospels. What did Jesus accuse the scribes and Pharisees of? Perverting the law by adding stuff the law did not require, but which the scribes and Pharisees zealously enforced on the people, while at the same time emptying the law of what God really wanted. That's exactly what he accused them of. Mark chapter 7 and verse 2. Now when they, the scribes and Pharisees, saw some of Jesus' disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. Now you see, this is not a cleanliness thing. This is not for hygiene here. This is a ritual washing having to do with ritual defilement. And you see, what's behind this is the doctrine that they had developed by this time that Gentiles are inherently defiling. And that if you are in a place where Gentiles are, you should avoid that if at all possible. But if you can't and you have to go to the marketplace, then you need to have a ritual washing to rid yourself of any defilement that you picked up from being around these non-Israelites. That's what's behind this. None of this is in the law. That's the point. And it says in verse 4, many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches. Again, he's not talking about cleanliness. He's talking about ritual washing to purge from defilement. Then the Pharisees and scribes ask him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders? Now, tradition of the elders in this setting is very much what Paul is calling in our setting in Romans 9, as it were, the works of the law. Jesus answered them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In other words, all this stuff you're doing, all in the name of honoring God and showing how much you're concerned to honor God, does not honor God at all. It just takes you further and further away from God. In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, think about the Sermon on the Mount. Think about how Jesus took them to task for their very shallow view of adultery. How they had reduced it down to only certain things which they could keep. And then said adultery didn't include a whole bunch of other things of which they were guilty. Same thing with murder and a number of other things. Jesus starts the Sermon on the Mount by saying, I have not come to annul the law, but to fulfill it. You see, Jesus knew in the Sermon on the Mount, when he preached what the law actually says and what God actually wanted. When he took a big chisel and hammer and started knocking off all the barnacles that the scribes and Pharisees had put on the law, and all the stuff they had hung on, and all the algae and the moss that was hanging on it. When he took the chisel and knocked it off, and took the pressure washer and blew it all off, and that gold shone forth, he knew that it was going to sound so different from what the people had been hearing, that they were going to think Jesus is getting rid of the law and he's coming up with a new law. And Jesus is saying right up front, I'm not doing that. Everything Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount is in the Old Testament. Everything. So, these traditions that Jesus is condemning here extended to things like not keeping company with Gentiles, not eating with Gentiles, lest they inadvertently be defiled. The Apostle Peter expressed this to the Gentile centurion Cornelius and his family in Acts chapter 10, because Peter had been sent by God in very sure and certain and forceful terms to go and preach the gospel to this Gentile. He's not just a Gentile, he's a Roman centurion of all things. That is, he's a commander in the Roman army. And to preach the gospel to them, and then they are converted and they receive the Spirit just like the Jews had done on the day of Pentecost. And so when Peter gets there, because God has constrained him to go, in verse 28, he says to them, you know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or to go to one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Now, when Peter says that it was unlawful for a Jewish man to keep company with a Gentile, he means unlawful according to the traditions held by the scribes and Pharisees, because the law itself did not forbid eating or keeping company with Gentiles. It did not. In fact, it pretty much said the opposite. Deuteronomy 16, verse 10. For example, the Feast of Weeks. In verse 11, he says, who shall come to the Feast of Weeks? You, your son, your daughter, your male servant, your female servant. In other words, your entire household. Your Levite within your gates, the local pastor in the synagogue. And the stranger. Now, the word stranger here in the Hebrew literally means foreigner. In other words, a non-Israelite. The non-Israelite, the Gentile who is within your gate. That person, you make sure that they're at the feast. See, this is very much the opposite of what the Jews were doing at the time of Jesus and Paul. And if you look in verses 13 and 14, you find the same thing with the Feast of Tabernacles. The only exception to God's pointed inclusion of the strangers, the foreigners who were living there in Israel, was the Passover feast, because the Passover, you see, was the Old Testament equivalent of the Lord's Supper. So Passover, that feast, required circumcision, just like the Lord's Supper requires baptism. But our church potluck does not require baptism, and non-Christians are most welcome. It was the same way under the law that God gave, but it was not that way under the traditions which the scribes and Pharisees said the law demanded. Similarly, with regard to worshiping God with an offering at the tabernacle or at the temple, the law that God gave welcomed the Gentile to worship God in the exact same way as the Israelites. Numbers 15, starting at verse 14. If a stranger, same word we saw before, foreigner, dwells with you, and would present an offering to the Lord, just as you do, so shall he do. One ordinance shall be for you of the assembly and the stranger who dwells with you. As you are, so shall the stranger be before the Lord. You see how he keeps saying the same thing over and over and over? One law shall be for you and for the stranger who dwells with you. Four different times, four different ways, God says the same thing because He doesn't want any mistake about what He's saying. A Gentile in Israel could worship God exactly like an Israelite. Could come there in the courtyard to the brazen altar to the priest, present an offering. The priest would perform it and set it up just like for an Israelite. But by the time of Jesus and Paul, a Gentile could not present an offering to God at the temple. They could not come into the courtyard of the temple. They had to stay in what was called the court of the Gentiles, which was not really part of the temple proper. Now, God never said that in the law. Search the Old Testament. You will search in vain for any instruction regarding such a place as the court of the Gentiles. Not there. God never said it in the law. But it was required under the traditions held by the scribes and Pharisees by the time of Jesus and John the Baptist and the apostles. Now, these kinds of traditions, which were not required by the law, and which mostly pertained to things, practices which were visible and made a visible distinction between Jews and non-Jews, these were a big, big part of what Paul in Romans 9 calls, as it were, the works of the law. These works of the law, which amounted to being extra scrupulous to keep these traditions which deepened and widened the separation between Jew and Gentile in a way that God never did, you see, to them in the first century, that was how you showed that you were a true Israelite, a true child of Abraham, a true follower of God, a true member of God's household. That's how you did it, by those, as it were, works of the law. All these things that show this visible distinction. You don't hang around, you don't eat with Gentiles. What happened in Antioch? In the book of Acts, it caused Paul to write the whole book of Galatians. Certain Jewish believers came down from Jerusalem and said what? They said to the Gentiles, you cannot be saved unless you are circumcised and take on the law of Moses, meaning all these traditions. And what happened in Antioch? The Jewish believers, including even Peter, started to withdraw from the Gentile believers and wouldn't eat with them anymore. That's what was going on. To them, this is how you showed that you were on fire for the Lord. But Jesus and Paul and John the Baptist and the other apostles are saying, no, you show you're a true child of Abraham, a true follower of God, a true member of His household, by having the faith of Abraham in the promised seed of Abraham. Now, I want to show you an example in the book of Acts of just how Israel's wrong approach to the law, lacking the faith of Abraham, set her up to take offense at Jesus and His gospel. Look at Acts chapter 21, beginning at verse 27. Now, this is the arrest of Paul and then his defense to his fellow Israelites. It says, the Jews from Asia, seeing him, that is Paul, in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, men of Israel, help. This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law, and this place, who furthermore, listen to this, brought Greeks into the temple and defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple, when in fact he had not. But there's nothing in the law prohibiting it anyway. Verse 31, now as they were seeking to kill him, this is serious, as they were seeking to kill him, the commander of the garrison, verse 32, took soldiers and ran down to them, Verse 37, then as Paul was about to be led into the barracks, he said to the commander, verse 39, I'm a Jew from Tarsus. I implore you, permit me to speak to the people. So when he had given him permission, Paul stood on the stairs and spoke to them. Chapter 22, verse 2. When they heard that Paul spoke to them in the Hebrew language, they kept all the more silent. And he said, I am indeed a Jew born in Tarsus, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous toward God, as you all are today. In other words, I was just like you a short time ago. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prison both men and women, as also the high priest bears me witness, from whom I also received letters. In other words, letters authorizing him to go and arrest Jews who had come to faith in Christ. And now it happened as I journeyed, suddenly a great light from heaven shone around me. I fell to the ground. I heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? So I answered, Who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you were persecuting. Verse 10, so I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, Arise, go into Damascus, and there you will be told all things which are appointed for you to do. Verse 12, then a certain Ananias, a devout man according to the law, came and said to me, The God of our fathers has chosen you, that you should know His will, and see the Just One, and hear the voice of His mouth. For you will be His witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. Verse 17. Now it happened when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple that I was in a trance and saw Him, that is Jesus, saying to me, Make haste, get out of Jerusalem quickly, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me. Verse 21, Depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles. Now I want you to notice that up to this point, this crowd of Israelites, you could hear a pin drop. They're listening. He's talking about Jesus. He's talking about Jesus in heaven. He's talking all of those things. They're listening. Verse 22, they listened to him until this word, the word Gentile. And then they raised their voices and said, Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he is not fit to live. You see, here, they were open to faith in Jesus as long as faith in Jesus was not the heart and the foundation and the center of everything. But it was, because it all goes back to Abraham. They were open to the faith of Jesus as long as it was icing over the cake. But the cake is our status as God's covenant people. The fact that we have the covenant, the fact that we have circumcision, the fact that we have the law, having these things gives us status, makes us to where God has to declare us righteous, basically. If you will take faith in Jesus, if you will take His gospel and just make it icing and smear it over the top of that, I think we're good. But that was the problem. Because what John the Baptist and Jesus and the apostles were saying is like, no, your status is not the heart of the matter. The faith of Abraham in the seed of Abraham, faith in Christ, is the heart. That's the foundation. Everything else comes on top of that and is a servant to that faith. Circumcision, the covenant, the law, they're all there to serve. To serve the faith of Abraham, to build it up, to inculcate it, to nurture it, to make sure it's passed down to children. But all of these other things are servants to the faith. That's why Paul, if you remember, some time ago when we were in Romans 4, Paul keeps going back to Abraham to show them what's central and what's foundational. Romans 4, verse 3. What does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, quoting Genesis 15, verse 6. Verse 10, how was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. It would be over 13 years after Abraham was declared righteous by faith that circumcision would come. So what does circumcision have to do with Abraham's salvation? Not a thing. He's been righteous, declared righteous with God by faith in the promises concerning the seed for over 13 years before circumcision ever comes. And something that Paul points out in Galatians is, when does the law come? Over 400 years later. So there's no way that circumcision and the law can be central, and then the faith is a servant to them. No way. Because Abraham's already declared righteous by faith. That's the center. That's the foundation. Circumcision comes years later. It's a servant. It's serving, building up, pointing to, inculcating, nurturing that faith. And the law does the same thing 400 years later. It's a servant. As long as Jews understood this, what Abraham understood, if they looked to their father Abraham and followed in his footsteps, then circumcision, the covenant, and the law, all of that would be a tremendous blessing to them, because they would get the fact that what's the heart of the matter? The faith of Abraham and the seed of Abraham. These other things are blessings God's given us to serve that faith. But if you don't get that fact, and you don't have the faith of Abraham front and center and foundational, then you're going to mess all the rest of it up. You will be tempted to do what the Israelites were doing, which is make status, covenant, circumcision, the law. We have them. We're the special people. You will make that status the basis of your standing with God, and then faith, the faith of Abraham, will either be forgotten, or you will make it a servant to the real servants. You see, some of this stuff is pretty subtle. But this is what was going on in the first century. Now, next week we'll be moving into chapter 10, but Paul is talking about the same general theme, because this is a complicated matter in Scripture. But we will be pursuing it even further next week. But for this week, as a Christian, you know, we can do the same kind of thing in the Christian life. It's busy. We get busy. We go along. We're walking with God day after day after day after day. It's easy to start forgetting what's really at the foundation and the center of everything, which is simple faith in Jesus Christ, the promised seed of Abraham. That's what it's about. The Christian life, then, is just a matter of walking with God in light of that faith, and walking with one another in light of that faith. That's all it is. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.